Well, please turn with me this morning to Revelation chapter 2, the final book of the Scriptures, the New Testament, the Revelation to John. We'll be looking at verses 12 and following this morning. There are some words being thrown around currently in our culture that have both good and bad connotations. I kept thinking of these terms as I studied this past week. For example, we hear the word tolerance a lot. Now, on the good side, as Christians, certainly we want to be known as being patient people, patient with others we don't agree with. We must seek to be objective as we listen to others. That's a good thing. But of course, the fallen world means something beyond all of that when it speaks of the need for tolerance. The world uses it to make the point that we must genuinely accept people who are thinking and behaving sinfully, those rebelling against what Scripture teaches. And there's another word we hear a lot that I kept thinking of this week. It's the word inclusive and its companion term, inclusivity. Again, we could look at that word and go, it's just a dictionary word. As Christians, we should be willing to include in our ministry, include in our lives those who are of different ethnicities, for example, or who are of different social and cultural upbringings and so on. I mean, we should agree that all ethnicities and both genders and people with disabilities and so forth, whatever category we might think of, that they're all deserving of equal respect. But once again, the fallen world does something different with that term. The fallen world takes a legitimate word and uses it to push the idea that even sinful choices and lifestyles must be permitted, and that sinful people must be allowed to promote their sinful agendas. And one more word came to my mind, another word common today, the term diversity. And all these words relate in a sense, and you take that one as Christians, we do believe in diversity. It's a wonderful thing in the body of Christ, for example, at least in the sense of how the Apostle Paul wrote in Galatians 3, verse 28, there is neither Jew nor Greek, there is neither slave nor free man, there is neither male nor female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus. So that's our belief, that in the body of Christ we are one. In fact, we should have an appreciation of the richness of that, an appreciation of the diversity and an appreciation of different cultures even. But once again, a world in darkness doesn't know when to quit. A world in darkness creates artificial categories to apply that concept of diversity to, such as self-chosen sexual orientation. The world says, well, this too must be respected and included and so forth. So just to summarize, as Christians, we'd say yes, showing a level of kindness and compassion and respect to all people, that's one thing. But there's a line we have to draw. When it comes to what is the truth, when it comes to what is the gospel is, when it means what it means to be in a right relationship with God, what sin is, well, you get to topics like that, and Christianity is actually exclusive and intolerant and narrow. I'll read Jesus' own words in Matthew 7, verse 13. Enter through the narrow gate, for the gate is wide and the way is broad that leads to destruction, and there are many who enter through it. So we are narrow-minded when it comes to the truth and the gospel. In fact, as God's true people and as His true churches, we cannot tolerate error when it comes to the character of God, Christ, salvation, and sin. And yet churches do. This morning, we're going to examine a church like that. It's a church that Jesus indicted for the sin of tolerance. And it's found in this chapter, Revelation 2, verses 12 to 17. Now, this morning's study is actually part two of the study we began this past Wednesday evening. That's an unusual thing for us to do here at Twin City, to continue on Sunday morning what we started on Wednesday evening. But I do believe this passage is something we need to hear. What is in this passage we need to address in our corporate worship on the Lord's Day. Now, just as a very short review, we are going through the Revelation, this book, on Wednesday evenings. And as you know, Revelation was written by the Apostle John somewhere around 95 AD, toward the end of his life. He lived longer than the other disciples. He's not that far from death. He had been exiled to the island of Patmos because of his faithful testimony of faith in Christ. Patmos was sort of a penal colony of that day where they would put people like John. Well, there he is serving out his time the rest of his life. And one Sunday, something very unusual happened. One Sunday, Jesus came to him in a vision. Look at chapter 1, verse 1. The revelation of Jesus Christ, which God gave him. It goes on to say he communicated it by his angel to his bondservant John. Chapter 1, verses 10 and 11 give us a little more of the picture of what happened there. Verse 10, I was in the Spirit on the Lord's day, John writes, and I heard behind me a loud voice like the sound of a trumpet saying, write in a book what you see and send it to the seven churches. Now we find what he dictated to the seven churches, these letters, these messages, we find those in chapters 2 and 3. We also pointed out one more thing in our introduction of the entire book that we did a few Wednesday nights ago. We find the overall outline of this entire book in chapter 1, verse 19. It says, write the things which you have seen. There's one section of the book. And the things which are, there's another section. And the things which will take place after these things, meaning in the future. So the things which you have seen, that was the vision. The things which are, that's these letters to the seven churches, that second category, the things which are. In other words, each one of these churches addressed by the Lord represents a type of church that has existed throughout the church age. Now, the church age is what began with the coming of the Holy Spirit on the day of Pentecost. It has continued. We are in that age today. That means that there are churches still today that are like each of these seven churches addressed in Revelation chapter 2. What we are continuing to look at, what we began this past Wednesday night, is the letter to the third church mentioned, the church at Pergamum. Pergamum was a wealthy city in Asia Minor. It doesn't exist today, but what is existing today is the city of Pergama in Turkey. That was the ancient city, Pergamum. In its day, Pergamum was not only a wealthy city, it was known for something else. It was known for its pagan idolatry. Statues, altars, what they would call sacred places and sacred groves existed throughout the city, filled the city really. In fact, this city was sort of began in the 5th century BC on a hill that was about 1,000 feet tall that existed in a large plain. By this time, the writing of the Revelation, on that 1,000-foot hill, it had become covered by this time, with pagan temples and altars. Therefore, you can imagine this, the Christians that existed there, because there were Christians there. We don't know when this church was founded or exactly how. Likely the gospel went out from Ephesus. Paul preached the gospel in Ephesus. Gospel went out from there, and it eventually likely made its way to Pergamum. It was about 100 miles away, 100 miles south of Ephesus. Christians responded. I mean, God's sheep responded to the gospel. A church was started. Other than that, we don't know much about it, but we do know this. Christians living in that kind of city, in that kind of culture, they faced a lot of pressure. Pressure to compromise by participating in idolatrous worship. And that worship that was so common in the culture, it was frequently associated with committing sexual immorality as well. That was the city of Pergamum. Christians trying to stay true to their faith in that city, that would invite persecution because of all the pressure to conform to what's going on in our culture. You need to know that about Pergamum. Something else you need to know about Pergamum. It was also the first city in Asia to have a temple devoted to the worship of the Roman emperor. Specifically, a temple had been erected to the honor of Augustus Caesar, along with the goddess Roma. From that point on, this city continued as a leader, really, in Asia Minor in this form of emperor worship. So just like there was pressure to compromise with the idolatrous pagan religions, after all, everybody was involved in that in the city, really, it seemed like. There was also pressure on this topic. There was much pressure put on Christians by the Roman government and by the people in the city to participate in emperor worship. So keep all that in mind as we continue our study this morning. Here's what we looked at Wednesday night. It's how the letter is introduced. Look at verse 12. Jesus told John, "And to the angel of the church in Pergamum write." That term angel is frequently translated angels, but it also can be translated messengers. And here, in this context, that actually is the better translation, messenger. He's not talking about a literal angel. This refers to some key leader, some key elder or minister identified by Christ, recognized by Christ, who spoke for the congregation, who represented the congregation. And in verse 12, we saw Wednesday night that Christ described himself. The one who has the sharp two-edged sword says this. Now that comes from chapter 1, verse 16. If you look back, there was all these descriptions of what John saw when he saw Christ in this vision. One of the descriptions in verse 16 says, "And out of his mouth came a sharp two-edged sword." So Jesus pulls that one out when he's addressing Pergamum here, and he uses it, this description that characterizes him as a victorious warrior, a warrior who's victorious over his enemies in battle. And even beyond that, the one who has the authority to pronounce judgment upon them. And it's a two-edged sword. That just depicts the power of Jesus' words to not only expose evil, but to pronounce judgment upon it as well. Even what's in the innermost thoughts of the human heart, it pierces to there. So those are just the introductory statements that sets up the letter, and the letter then divides into four parts. We looked at part one Wednesday evening and a little bit of part two. Here was part one. We're labeling this part of the letter. Number one, the commendation of the church. The commendation of the church. Now, though this city was characterized by all this paganism and its many forms, something that Satan was ultimately behind, by the way, you know, he does say there in verse 13, I know where you dwell, and I know that Satan's there too. That's where his throne is. He's behind all this paganism. But nevertheless, in that very wicked city, there were many dedicated Christians in the church there. And so he says in verse 13, he commends them, "You hold fast my name and did not deny my faith." When severe persecution broke out, these people didn't cave. I mean, many of these Christians in this church, they still stood firm when it came to their testimony personally. They still openly witnessed to their faith in Christ. In the face of persecution and paganism and all the pressure from the culture, they were still loyal to Christ as the Lord of their lives. And verse 13 continues, "Even in the days of Antipas, my witness, my faithful one who was killed among you." I mean, this man, we don't know much about him, but we know this. He was faithful to the point and resisting the pressure to compromise to the point that he was executed. So this was likely in connection with refusing to give homage to the emperor because only the Roman government had the authority of capital punishment. He wouldn't give in to that. A lot to commend this church for. In fact, this sounds like a great church. But sadly, there was something wrong in this church, and that brings us to the second part, the complaint against the church. The complaint against the church. Verse 14, not words you want to hear from Christ, but I have a few things against you. The problem was this, the Christians in this church believed that they could be personally faithful and they could represent Christ and they could stand firm in gospel truth and yet not deal with some in the church who were not living that way. Not deal with the problem that some in the church were in known sin and they were in agreement with error. Now, this error that was being tolerated, the sin of toleration here, by the faithful Christians, the sin in this church took two forms, evidently. So let's look at that. The teaching of Balaam is the first one mentioned. Verse 14, you have there some who hold the teaching of Balaam. Now, Balaam was supposedly a prophet of God. In reality, he was not a godly man. In reality, he was what we might call just a prophet for hire, a hireling. He would perform that role for money. We find his story in Numbers chapter 22, verses all the way through chapter 24, really. And you find a summary of the problem there in verse 14. This is what Christ goes on to say. Balaam, who kept teaching Balak to put a stumbling block before the sons of Israel, to eat things sacrificed to idols, and to commit acts of immorality. Now, you can find that event that he's referring to here in Numbers chapter 24. There we find that this prophet for hire, Balaam, was asked by Balak, that's the king of Moab, to pronounce a curse upon Israel. That's what you prophets do. You can do things like that, so here's the money. Pronounce a curse upon Israel. Why? Well, because the king had seen how God was blessing Israel. Israel was growing in its power and in its dominion and in its influence. Very blessed by God. And so Balaam wanted to try to do something to stop all that. So he told Balaam, I'll pay you to curse Israel. Well, being a prophet for hire, Balaam was glad to take the money and do that. The problem was he tried and he was unable to pronounce a curse upon Israel. Because the Lord, every time he tried to do it, the Lord kept frustrating his attempts. Literally, Balaam, it tells us in Numbers, went through the motions of supposedly receiving a word from God and pronouncing a curse, and each time, what would come out of his mouth was a blessing pronounced upon Israel. Tried it once, twice, three times, all the way seven times. Now, Balak, the king, is standing there observing all this, and by the end of the seventh try, he figures out, well, this is not going to work. So Balaam figured out another approach. This is actually, we find out something later in Numbers, Numbers chapter 31, sort of giving us some of the backstory, you know. But Balaam goes to the king and says, okay, there's another way to do this. If you really want to get Israel to forfeit God's blessings, do this. You yourself find a way to cause Israel to be tempted to worship pagan idols. He says, I can promise you God hates that sort of thing. And the king did that. Numbers chapter 25. We find that Balak rounded up and sent some Midianite women, pagan women, to seduce the men of Israel into sacrificing to their pagan gods, intermarrying even. And since pagan worship often involves sexual acts, these men sinned in that way too. And Balaam was right. God doesn't like this sort of thing. In fact, he brought judgment upon the Israelites for all of this compromise. God sent a plague, and 24,000 of them died. Well, what's the point? The point is, though God kept Balaam himself from cursing Israel, still, what happened, all that sin that happened still resulted from Balaam's counsel to the king. So Balaam bears even more guilt than the king himself. Because here he is saying he's an alleged prophet of God, but he's betraying that relationship that he says he has, even betraying the calling that he says he has. And in a sense, you could say then, Balaam is viewed as the real compromiser in the situation. In a sense, as one writer put it, you could say that Balaam was the father of religious syncretism. Syncretism. Trying to blend worldliness, different philosophies together, even mixing in true religion. He's the father of that in a sense. The idea that you can mix paganism and the truth and true religion. Well, back to verse 14 again. There were people in the church that were like that. I mean, not literally wearing buttons saying that I'm a Balaamite, but by their actions, they were exemplifying that compromise. Look at verse 14. It uses the word stumbling block. That's just a term that really refers to a trap, but it's used metaphorically to talk about anything that would over which a person might stumble, but not just stumble in the sense of being offended, they would stumble into sin themselves. So the women of Moab were deliberately thrown in the way of these unsuspecting men of Israel for the purpose of causing their stumbling, their falling into sin. And he even mentions something specific here, things offered to idols. That's referring to the sacrificial meat. And we're familiar with that in the Old Testament, that they would have this meat, I mean, very good quality meat that they would use in their pagan worship, but it was divided into thirds, basically. Part of the meat would be burned on the altar as a sacrifice to the pagan god. Part of the meat would be reserved for a meal, a worship meal that they would all enjoy together in the pagan temple. And then part of it would be leftovers. They would take it and sell it, very good quality meat, sell it down at Trader Joe's or Food Lion or somewhere. For home use. You know, Paul had to address that issue in 1 Corinthians. People were asking that, new Christians, Jewish Christians even especially. What about eating meat offered to idols? I mean, we know where some of that meat came from at the temple, at the food store, the market. I mean, we're not participating in the worship. Can you just eat the meat? And Paul basically answers that question and says, yeah, you can. If it doesn't violate your conscience, it's just meat. What you can't do is participate in that meal and eat that meat as a worship meal in the pagan temple. Well, that was the problem in Pergamum. Christians weren't just buying the meat for their home use. They were taking part in eating the portion that was for the idolatrous feast in the temple, and that meant they were participating in idol worship. Now, such participation in idolatrous feasts in that city, just think about it. Along with giving homage to the emperor, let's keep these two problems together. It was all just considered by most people in their culture as normal part of life. It's what the culture said was a good thing to do. From their perspective, come on, everybody's doing it. In fact, the pressure included this, to fit in with the various business groups in the city, which for them would have been some trade guilds. To fit in there, to be accepted there, to be accepted in the social context and life of the city, you had to join in, or else you'd be shunned. Refusal to participate could result in economic suffering, social ostracism. There was a lot of pressure to compromise. And some in the church, some who were professing to be Christians, did give in, and they conformed to the ways of the world all the time, thinking they could still go to church. I mean, they could still participate in what goes on there. They could still say they're followers of Christ all at the same time. To do that, you've got to rationalize things, right? Perhaps they rationalize this way, that their actions were, I mean, they're just empty gestures. They don't mean anything. I mean, we're just fulfilling some social obligations here. As far as the emperor thing, I mean, it's just an empty gesture. We're just fulfilling some expected patriotic obligations. Perhaps that was their thinking. Perhaps their thinking was that it's legitimate as long as you don't yourself believe that the deities are being worshipped. No matter how much it's rationalized, compromise with the world is sin for true believers. But what's interesting, back to the letter, what Jesus indicted in this letter, what he indicted in this Pergamum church was the fact that the church, all the faithful Christians, had not acted against those compromisers. They had not followed Christ's instructions in Matthew 18 about the disciplining of those members who were living in known unrepentant sin. Jesus condemns here the sin of corporate tolerance. Obviously, he condemns personal compromise, but he's specifically indicting this church over the sin of corporate tolerance, the church tolerating idolatry, the church tolerating immorality and emperor worship amongst some of its members. That's one of the forms of error, the teaching of Balaam. There was a second form of error in this church, verse 15, the teaching of the Nicolaitans. Verse 15, so you also have some who, in the same way, hold the teaching of the Nicolaitans. Now, we can learn a little bit about those, the words also and the phrase in the same way. That grammar indicates something to us, that the two groups are not completely identical. In other words, the Nicolaitans, that's not just another label for the same group. It's a different group, but they're similar. They're like. They're not identical with the Balaamite doctrine, but very similar. So what is it about the Nicolaitans? Well, unfortunately, I don't have much to tell you. We have very specific little information about the Nicolaitans. We can say this. They were followers of someone named Nicholas. We're not even certain of his identity. There's been speculation, but no way to be certain. So what do we do with this one? We'll lump it in with the other one. We understand that whatever the nuances were of this group, the two groups arrived at the same goal. That of influencing Christians to compromise their convictions. Both groups attempted in some way to reach this compromise between the Christian life and the cultural customs of the Greco-Roman society. Listen, if you want to stand back and just put labels on the two sins, essentially what's going on here is the sin of idolatry and the sin of indulgence. The sins of idolatry and the sins of indulgence. And again, the majority of the believers at Pergamum, they understood the dangers of that. So they were choosing not to participate in the errors of either one of these groups, but they tolerated those who did. And by tolerating these groups and refusing to confront them and exercise church discipline, they shared in the guilt which would bring the Lord's judgment. So the commendation of the church, the complaint against the church, allowing these two forms of error to exist, the third part of the letter, the call to the church. The call to the church, verse 16. It's very straightforward, very clear, not rocket science. Therefore, repent. Repent. Now, the Greek word translated repent in the New Testament is made up of a root term meaning mind or thinking and a prefix that means change. So, repentance, metanoia is the Greek term, it actually means a change of mind, a change of thinking, totally change, new change of perspective, but it's understood that then brings forth the fruit of repentance, so this change of thinking leads to a change of behavior. That's biblical repentance. Why did Christ call to them to repent? Because that is the only logical response to the Lord's hatred of this sin of unjustified tolerance, whether it's individually or corporately. And just so you'll know, Jesus chose to put this in a verb tense. He had more than one verb tense he could choose. He chose one that stresses urgency. Urgency. The need for immediate action. Repent now. Now, to strengthen this call to repentance, Jesus adds the threat of punishment if the church fails to heed this straightforward call. He says, or else. By the way, we parents say that sometimes, don't we? Or else. I'm not sure it's always justified. Or else, you've got to go to your room. Or else, we'll take your bike away from you. Or else, you're grounded for 5 years. If you don't stop, we're going to turn this car around and go back home, even though we've been on the road for 3 days. Stop all that whining, or else I'm just going to stop the car and put you out right here on the side of the road. Like I said, I don't think it's always justified. It's justified when Jesus says it. He has the right to say it. Repent, or else. I am coming to you quickly, and I will make war against them with the sword of my mouth. Remember, that's how he described himself. Two-edged sword coming out of his mouth. Don't misunderstand the term quickly. That's not a word here that means in just a little while from when this was being dictated or read. It doesn't mean that. It's a word that means that whenever it does come, it's going to happen rapidly. Now, one of the major themes of the book of the Revelation is the future second coming of Christ when he comes in power and glory and judgment. So this is likely a reference to that. In fact, every other combination in this book where you see the word coming and quickly together refers to the second coming of Christ. So that's what it is here. Christ is saying that if the church doesn't repent of tolerating, compromising with the world, they are going to find me as the judge when I return. The church is going to be on the wrong side when I return, no matter when it happens. And the reason is, ultimately, when there is an unwillingness to repent that someone holds on to, that ends up showing that that person is not a true believer. So the commendation of the church, the complaint against the church, the call to the church, that leads us to the last part, number four, the covenant with the church. The covenant with the church. I could have just said promise, but I wanted it to start with a C, so it's covenant. Before Jesus makes this covenant, articulates it here, this promise with them, he first, though, wants them to understand how serious it is. You better take this seriously. He says something to arrest their attention, verse 17. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. That's basically saying, you must hear this and you must obey it. And if you do, here's the promise. The one who overcomes this sin of tolerance, the one who puts it out of his own life, but even as a church, if you practice church discipline on these unrepenting compromisers, you're an overcomer. And to him who overcomes, I promise you something. You see, that word overcomes is the note of victory. It's the picture of a believer, a true believer, who has persevered in doing what's right. Doesn't mean he's been perfect, she's been perfect. But when conviction has come in their own personal lives, it's always responded to with repentance. And it's the church, it's the true church that takes it seriously and perseveres over time and not being lax in this and holding their members accountable and confronting those who are in known sin. That's the overcomer. What is this person, what is this church promised? Well, Christ answers that with these two symbols that represent the reward that all true believers will receive. Our eternal inheritance. Each one of these is something that we taste now, we possess it now in one sense, and yet they also are pointing to our eternal inheritance in heaven, so the complete enjoyment of these rewards is then. Here's the first symbol of the heavenly reward. Verse 17, to him I will give some of the hidden manna. Now, we know what manna is. Manna is that bread-like substance, you know, in the Old Testament that God miraculously used to feed the Israelites when they were in the wilderness. He so graciously provided for them this manna every day. So it represents that. It represents, you could say, God's provision. And it even goes beyond that. It ultimately represents Christ. Christ himself said in John 6:35, I am the bread of life, the true bread. He who comes to me will not hunger. In other words, Christ provides true spiritual sustenance for all those who are his true followers, his true sheep, all those who do put their trust in him. But we know something else about the manna. Exodus chapter 16, verse 33 tells us that some of it was collected and put in a jar. A jar of manna was placed in the Ark of the Covenant. You know that Ark of the Covenant there was in the Holy of Holies, and Shekinah glory was there, and it represents so much there. The presence of God, ultimately. But why was it put in the Ark of the Covenant? Well, that was a way to memorialize the fact that God had divinely provided for them. But again, even the Ark is a symbol of something eventually that's heavenly. Jesus' own presence in heaven is the ultimate fulfillment of that. In fact, in Revelation chapter 11, verse 19, we find a statement there that really notes the heavenly location of the true Ark. Revelation 11, 19, and the temple of God, which is in heaven, was opened, and the ark of his covenant appeared in his temple. So just put all that together. The manna that was hidden inside the ark in this jar is the heavenly food of God's people. You take that hidden manna, the ark, all of it symbolizes the blessings and the benefits of knowing Christ, the one who is the bread of life and the one in whose presence we will exist forever in heaven. The second symbolic representative of our eternal reward is found in verse 17 as well. It goes on to say, "And I will give him a white stone." So we have hidden manna and a white stone. This one's a little more difficult to capture. But we know what stones were used for in that culture of that day. They were inscribed even with writing for various purposes. For example, people, citizens of the Roman Empire, when they were going to be going to some event, a concert or something, a play, people of the Roman Empire were given something, like a ticket, that would allow them admission to the various events. And the item that was given often took the form of a white stone. It would have the person's name on it, and so that this person would be admitted. In addition, we know this about the culture, that when an athlete was victorious in the games, a sporting event, that athlete would be given a token of something so that that athlete could attend the special rewards banquet. It would be like a small tablet made from stone. And inscribed on it would be the athlete's name, and thus it was his ticket to the banquet. Something else about that culture. We know that stones like this were used in court cases to either signify a guilty verdict or an innocent verdict. A white stone would be used to signify that the verdict is not guilty. A black stone would indicate the verdict of guilt. What's interesting about this meaning is the fact that in the rest of the book of Revelation, 13 times we find this, white is continually metaphorical for righteousness. It portrays the righteousness of the saints in not compromising themselves. You're going to see that coming up in chapter 3, verse 4, the letter to Sardis. Chapter 3, verse 4, "But you have a few people in Sardis who have not soiled their garments, and they will walk with me in white." So from all of this, again, we can at least conclude this, that whatever nuance specifically Jesus had on his mind, we get the point. It's a reference to admission, acceptance. For the believer, it represents admission to heaven, the celebratory feast, heavenly feast. Why? Because we've been washed clean. There's been a verdict pronounced. It's not that we are not guilty. We are guilty, but we've been given the righteousness of Christ. And it's counted as if it's ours and treated as if we're not guilty. Again, this all just ends up being another way to symbolize our heavenly inheritance, our heavenly reward. Now, verse goes on to mention something else, though, about what will be on the stone. It even gets harder to capture the specific nuance, though I think we can get the general point. Verse 17, "And a new name written on the stone, which no one knows but he who receives it." The word "new" here doesn't mean new in time. It's not in contrast with what is old time-wise. It's new having to do with quality. It's qualitatively new. This is a reference to the, most likely, the recipient's own name. But in Christ, it's new in that we have a new status. We're in Him now. We belong to Him now. And it's this new status that even personally, it's not that I'm just, you know, William Carey Hardy, that's my name. It's more than that. It's I'm not just a human being. I'm someone that's been adopted by God. And I'm in Christ now. That makes my unique personhood even more significant. He does say there at the end that it's a new name written on the stone which no one knows but he who receives it. That very likely is referring to just the personal understanding of the significance of this, my identity in Christ now. There has been another option put forth. Some have suggested that this new name is actually Jesus' name. Now, significantly, we do find this in later on in Revelation chapter 19, verse 12. When the Lord comes back, it does say in Revelation 19, 12, he has a name written on him which no one knows except himself. Goes on to talk about he's King of Kings and Lord of Lords. So in this view, it's Jesus' name metaphorically written on us, you know, written on the stone. But if you think about it, it's still the same idea. The idea of being identified with Christ, and that is what allows us to enter heaven. So whatever specific idea Jesus meant, the point is the same. It is our identification with him. And of course, this new status, like I said, we enjoy it now. It's our identity now. We taste it now. But nevertheless, it's going to be experienced in a much fuller way in heaven. So the new name, it's the same endpoint as what we said about the manna. That those who overcome to the end, it is the sign, it is the manifestation, the evidence that they were truly saved. And they are therefore the ones and the only ones who will be admitted into heaven. So back to Pergamum. If these professing Christians in this church were true believers, they would not only repent of any personal compromise, they would repent of their tolerance and they would deal with the compromisers. They would overcome because that is what true believers do. And if they don't repent, that is going to be the evidence when the Lord comes, it'll be clear, the evidence that they were never saved. And the judging sword of Jesus' words would fall upon them at that second coming. Well, there's the letter. And the four parts, you know, the initial question anytime we study a passage from the Bible should be, what does it mean? But there's a companion question we should always be asking ourselves when we're listening to sermons, when we're studying, when we're teaching, when we're reading, whatever it might be. And that is, not only what does it mean, but how does it apply to me today? So I'm going to leave with you with four lessons that I think we can learn from this letter to this church in Pergamum. It represents the type of church that can exist still today. And so that is lesson number one. The danger to churches is the same. The danger to churches is the same. And that danger is worldliness. That's evidence in either idolatry or indulgence. Personally, but tolerance of it corporately. It's a danger today. In fact, many churches are guilty of it. We tend to label churches like that, that don't preach much against worldliness at all. We tend to label them seeker-oriented or seeker-friendly churches or market-driven churches. They don't want to preach against worldliness. Why? Well, it's kind of a poor marketing strategy. It makes people feel bad, feel uncomfortable. They won't come back. It's wrong thinking. Churches must preach against worldliness. Because believers are not part of the world system. Christ himself said this in John 15, verse 19. We saw it there, John 15, 19. You are not of the world, but I chose you out of the world. We can think of other passages, Romans 12, verse 2. And do not be conformed to this world. James 4, verse 4. Do you not know that friendship with the world is hostility toward God? Therefore, whoever wishes to be a friend of the world makes himself an enemy of God. You cannot mix the two. One more, 1 John 2, verse 15. Do not love the world nor the things in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. I couldn't help but think that about this week. that this worldliness that can be a problem to the church and be a danger to Christians and danger to churches still today, it includes the idolatry and the indulgence, no doubt, but this worldliness still includes emperor worship. I believe I see that at times in our culture. It's manifested in those who seem to have a love affair with government. And I'm not talking about having a necessary concern for government. We should have that. I'm not talking about having the necessary concern about the role and the practice of government. As it's laid out in Scripture, we should be concerned about that. I'm talking about this unwarranted dependence on it and unwise trust in it. This is the person that maybe is a professing Christian who has to have government to be a certain way in order for them to not be gripped by so much fear. It's a person who's bent on, we've got to somehow Christianize our culture. In fact, this is the person who's so committed to, perhaps, to a particular candidate or to a particular political party that it starts looking like and sounding a whole lot like worship. Worshiping that candidate, worshiping that party. Let me just remind you something when it comes to this idea that we need to Christianize everything, especially our culture. We just need to remember what happened in the 300s to the 600s, okay, in church history. I was reading on this week. I was just reading through Pastor MacArthur's commentary. He has a good summary of that period of history there. The church during that period became very worldly. Why? Because of the so-called Christianization of the culture. In 313 AD, the Emperor Constantine made Christianity the official religion of the empire. And in doing that, he, in one fell swoop, granted religious freedom to all the Christians, and that ended over 200 years of sometimes brutal persecution. He ended it all. I mean, that's great, isn't it? Great for the church? No. In fact, Christianity, during that period of time, so merged with the state that it was no longer even a personal matter, it's a national identity. The church married the political system. And that kind of worldliness, I'm convinced, is still rampant today. Churches and even entire denominations have so embraced patriotism and moral activism and political action and cultural change that they've become idols. So my point is just simply, we have to realize the danger of this and take an honest look at our own perspectives, making sure we're not unwisely depending on and trusting in some governmental system or some candidate. Otherwise, it starts looking a whole lot like emperor worship. In essence, we must not be like the church at Pergamum. So we should avoid all compromise personally. And Christians still today feel the pressure. We're tempted to compromise. We're tempted to identify with the world. We want to be in the in crowd. We want to be accepted. We want to be part of the elite and the influential or successful. We just got to keep coming back to who we are, our identity. Christ alone is to be first in our affections, our actions. Nothing is to displace Him in our lives, not family, not health, not money, not wealth, not comfort, not work, not success, not government. That's the longest of the four lessons. The danger to churches is the same. Lesson number two, the solution to worldliness is the same. Still the same. Hasn't changed. No new prescriptions being written today. Just as Jesus called the church at Pergamum to repent, that is still the remedy today. We must turn from worldliness personally, replacing it with a lifestyle that fits our true identity as lovers of Christ and lovers of the truth. And as a church, we need to be conscious of repenting of anything that would look like we're compromising. This is the solution to worldliness. You know what the great thing is? Repentance is wonderful. Repentance brings about really instant heart change, instant peace, that then, over time, can result in a change of lifestyle. Lesson number three, The challenge to determining membership in the church is the same. I mean, you might look at this and go, what's wrong with that church? I mean, why'd they even let them in? I mean, surely somewhere in the membership class they had and all the, you know, the application they filled out and all that kind of stuff, the elder interview, I mean, listen, still today, some people can be led into church membership because of their profession, right theology, but later on, it starts becoming evident who they really are. That happened in churches in the first century, and it still happens today. It's a challenge, which leads to the last lesson and what makes it so important. Lesson number four, the need for church discipline is the same. The need for church discipline is the same. As I said, we must avoid worldliness personally, but we must also avoid compromise corporately, which means we must not tolerate worldliness. And anyone who says they want to identify with our church, they want to be part of our fellowship, we have to lovingly confront those who identify with us openly, but who then at some point start straying into error or who are starting to live in this worldly, unrepentant, ungodly lifestyle. In fact, the practice of that church discipline is one of the marks of a true church. Pergamum was missing that. Now, church discipline, just always remember, it starts with what happens in the pulpit every Sunday and Wednesday. Teaching. The clear preaching of the Word of God is part of that church discipline in a sense. Why? Because sinning believers who are living in a state of unrepentance through the preaching of the Word, they should feel miserable, uncomfortable in the fellowship and the worship of the church. In other words, it is a church. The church is to be a place where we hear the truth and can be convicted of our sin. But if someone keeps coming and doesn't respond regularly with that repentance that keeps breaking their worldly thinking and breaking their worldly behavior, then we have to follow the Lord's instructions in Matthew 18 and Titus 3 to confront that, even to the point of putting someone out of the church if they do not respond. It's not that we're always living looking for that to happen, you know. We're not at elders' meetings saying, you know, it's been a while since we disciplined somebody. Who do you think? Hey, let's go after this person. No, but when it's necessary, we must be obedient to the Lord corporately, putting someone out of the church if they do not respond. It's not unloving. It's the most loving thing we can do for them, and it's the most loving thing we can do for our church. Let's pray together. Father, I thank you for how this letter dictated so many centuries ago. All these letters, how they are addressing problems in churches that existed then. It's amazing how they are addressing problems that exist in churches today. Timely letters still today. And certainly we need this reminder, Lord, to evaluate our own lives for evidences of compromise. But help us, Lord, as a church, Lord, that we be true to your word as well. And that we understand what family life includes, that it includes the accountability that we must have here where we hold each other accountable through body life and the one another's of Scripture and our conversations and our prayers for one another. That we're loving one another that way so that if anybody's straying, they can lovingly be brought back to the narrow way. So, Father, help us to be true to that. I do pray for anyone here that really this doesn't apply to because they're just not in Christ. They really don't have the name of Christ written on their heart. They don't have written on their life that they're identified with Christ because they've never come to that place of humbly admitting their sinfulness and their self-love and saying, I've been wrong and I repent. Be merciful to me, a sinner, and save me. Forgive me of my sin. I follow you as the Lord of my life. Lord, I pray if there's someone here like that, that you would bring them to that place of humility, that they might come to know Christ. In his name we pray. Amen.